What is a prime reason that people give for not coming to church? Well, tired is one, but what about the people in the church? They say, oh, the church is just full of hypocrites.
Yes.
They've been burned by churchgoers, you and me, who are less than perfect, as we all are. Churchgoers whose actions do not match up with their professed beliefs. The so-called gap between life and living. In 2013, Barna Group researchers surveyed 718 self-identified Christians from a variety of denominations to find to what extent their actions and attitudes lined up with those of Jesus. The study found only 1 in 7 Christians, 14%, holds Christ-like beliefs and also acts in Christ-like ways. Now, the percentage was a little bit higher among evangelicals at 23%, nearly 1 in 4, not quite 1 in 4. That means 3/4 of evangelicals, the other 3/4 here, don't have both Christ-like attitudes and actions. The root for the word hypocrisy occurs twice in Galatians 2:13, referring to Peter and several others in the early church at Antioch. Says, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, Barnabas was a good guy, and they sucked Barnabas in here. John MacArthur comments, this Greek word refers to an actor who wore a mask to depict a mood or certain character. In the spiritual sense, it refers to someone who masks his true character by pretending to be something he or she is not. In this case, Peter and companions pretended to espouse the good news of Jesus Christ, but they acted more like Jewish legalists. A hypocrite has no integrity, no consistency. They say one thing and do another. They may appear one thing on the outside, but underneath, they're different. In any great forest, one may find many huge trees. They tower above other trees and appear to be the very picture of strength and maturity. But loggers sometimes won't even bother to cut down these huge trees. You might wonder, why leave them? Well, after all, a tree that big must contain 2 or 3 times the amount of lumber as another tree. The reason is simple. Huge trees are what?
Hollow,
or rotten on the inside. They're the hollow trees children's picture books show raccoons living in. And they are the trees that are often blown over in a strong windstorm because while they appear to be the picture of strength, in fact, their hollowness makes them weak. That's the essence of hypocrisy. Appearing strong on the outside, but really the condition on the inside is hollow, rotten. In today's passage, we see how Paul holds fast the truth of the gospel in the face of intense pressure from many others to compromise and yield to the enslavement of legalistic traditions. He shows how genuine faith enables us to be thoroughly Christian, not just on the surface. Last week at the beginning of Galatians 1, we saw how Paul chided the churches for abandoning the true gospel for the heresies promoted by the circumcision party, or Judaizers. He leveled with them, reminding them how Christ loved them, gave himself for our sins. Paul was a walking example of the power of Jesus to transform a person's life. He talks about his own personal journey in the last half of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. He'd been a Jew's Jew, a star student of noted teacher Gamaliel. 1:14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Today we might call him radicalized to the point of terrorism. He admits, 1:13, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. Does that sound a little bit like a terrorist to you? He recalls in Acts 26:10, on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Forcing, obsession, radicalized. But then came an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Saul met the risen one himself and was convinced Jesus had really risen from the dead. Now, this must have been the first of various revelations in which God communicated truth to Saul, who changed his name to Paul. He came to understand how all the Hebrew scriptures about the Messiah actually had been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. As he puts it in Galatians 1:16, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This is a really curious way to put it. God didn't just say, reveal his Son to me, which is kind of what you might expect, but in me. The Holy Spirit was actively indwelling Paul, unpacking Jesus in his understanding and life. With almost no contact with early church leaders for 17 years, Paul was nevertheless given a full understanding of the good news about Jesus. He preached in Damascus, Syria, and Cilicia, probably including his hometown of Tarsus. The churches of Judea heard the report, Galatians 1:23. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Isn't that a shocker? God took the worst case, the hardest nut to crack, Saul, the ultra-zealous, radicalized persecutor, and turned him around 180 degrees, so he was instead Paul, a preacher of Jesus, himself now getting beaten and stoned and run out of towns. He could speak passionately and persuasively about this Jesus changing lives because his own life had been so startlingly changed. If people knew you before you knew Jesus, would they say there was any detectable difference between the old you and the new you? Paul says in 1:15, God set me apart from birth and called me by his grace. Are you noticeably set apart in your behaviors compared to others who are not Christians? Or do you just kind of blend into the woodwork, even where immoral behaviors are concerned, kind of sketchy things? Is there a Jesus difference about your life? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, God through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Can others sniff Jesus' fragrance in your life, as it were? And I was reading last night to Josh Dale, who some of you know, a friend of Hannah's, and he from attended here in chapel. He's attended here a couple of services. He's now in Bible college, and he posted to Facebook, I'm in love with how much Jesus loves me. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, and if my status makes you uncomfortable, I pray that you experience the love of Jesus in your life. Ever wonder what it is like to be free from you? 5 years ago, I was sitting in a drug house with no hope for a future. Today, well, in 5 hours, I'll be flying with my first-class Bible college classmates all the way to Dominican for a cross-cultural trip. The next 10 days, I choose to walk in selflessness. I love in Colossians where it talks about whether in word or deed, whatever you're doing, do it as if you were doing it for God. What a privilege, what an opportunity. None of this made sense to me 5 years ago. And today I'm willing to give up all I am for the sake of the gospel. That's what truth does to you. It sets you free from the grip of the world. The best way I can explain it is for our whole lives we have let the world influence who we are. And we find our identity in that. We weren't created for that. We are created to live in the image of God. When we give up our identity that the world gave us and live out of the identity that God created for us, we are able to live in freedom. The Spirit of God is not selfish. Dominican Republic, I'm so glad to be on my way to you in a few hours. God is going to do some amazing things. Love you all. I thought that was quite a good illustration of kind of the transformation, like for Saul to Paul, and for Josh from 5 years ago in the drug house to going on a mission trip with his Bible college classmates. Paul the Apostle was receiving divine revelations about the deeper meanings and implications of the gospel of Jesus, but these needed to be made known and accepted in the larger church. He says of the gospel in 1:12, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. 17 years after his conversion, he He went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus to sort out a doctrinal issue with the church authorities there. 2:2. I went in response to a revelation. He tells us more about the context in 2 verse 4. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. What slavery? Would Gentiles have to be circumcised and obey the other regulations and the law of Moses and the burdensome traditions of the fathers in order to be saved? Paul laid out his case before, 2 verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars. He says in 2 verse 2, I set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, but I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Just think about it. 17 years he's been doing this, and now he comes to check on them. 17 years. 1999, I came to Blythe. Think of all that time period he's been going, he's never checked it. So now that's on the table. Was he off track, too libertarian? No. They confirmed what Paul was teaching. Yep, the Holy Spirit got it right. You're on track. They corroborated all Paul had been shown by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised in John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Much of what which has been preserved for us in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit showed it to the apostles. They wrote it down. We get it. Paul recalls that the big three, 2 verse 6, added nothing to my message. 2 verse 9, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. This was official acknowledgement that Paul's teaching was orthodox. He was in line with what Jesus taught and what the other apostles proclaimed, even though he had not been taught it or received it from any man, any human source. Quite remarkable when you think about it. Teaching 17 years and double check. Yep, you're right. Not only did they shake hands and show official approval, Titus, who was Greek and was present, 2 verse 3, was not compelled to be circumcised. Titus carried in his very person the living proof that early church leaders maintained people did not have to be circumcised to be accepted as Christians and part of the church. We can be so glad. Not just about circumcision, but all that other Jewish baggage and rituals and dietary laws and interpretive add-ons that have become so burdensome and spiritually defeating over the centuries. Paul observes in 2 verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. That truth of the gospel is very precious. Paul did not yield on the core principles of Christian freedom. What is the heart of this so-called gospel truth? Well, think about it. How are we made right with God? How can a person ever be considered just or righteous, acceptable in God's sight, fit for heaven? That's kind of your basic question in life. How can I know I'm going to get out of this and be right with God and go to heaven, not hell? Most religions of the world require good works. If your good deeds don't outweigh your bad deeds on the great way scale of eternity, then you don't make it to paradise, they would imply. But Christianity is different. We don't get put right with God by our good works or accomplishments. It's by receiving what God has done for us at the cross, trusting in Jesus to save us. The truth of the gospel is best summed up in this passage in Galatians 2:16. He says, we know that, and those words, know that, alert, truth content coming, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified, how? By faith in Christ, and not by, what? Observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Did you get that? But three times in one verse, he's repeating both the positive and the negative. You can't miss it. How are we justified, made righteous? Same root word in Greek. It looks different in English, justified and righteous, but it is the same root in Greek. How can you be put right with God, basically? Is it by observing the law? No, 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 Paul is saying. By faith in Jesus. We're getting the point, Paul. 2:21 puts it, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. To try to be justified by law-keeping is to nullify or set aside or frustrate the grace of God. The whole point of the cross is Jesus giving himself for our sins in our place as our substitute, taking our penalty and punishment on himself so we can be forgiven, put right with God. And God still be considered a just judge, requiring justice to be done. Somebody's got to pay. If we're not going to pay, who pays? Jesus at the cross. So Paul established the truth of the gospel. The leaders recognized the grace God had given him to preach to the Gentiles. They officially shook on it. And not even Titus had to be circumcised. Fast forward a few years. Antioch in Syria towards the north on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean was the third city of the Roman Empire after Rome, Alexandria, then there was Antioch. It had become the de facto headquarters of the Gentile church. Peter was visiting. 2 verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now remember the vision Peter had back in Acts 10 of the sheep being let down from heaven and the voice saying not to call anything impure that God has made clean. When Peter had gone to Cornelius' house, a bunch of Gentiles had preached the gospel. They'd been saved. He ate with them. He got back to Jerusalem, Acts 11, verse 2. The circumcised believers criticized him, saying, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Oh, unthinkable. How unkosher. It's not nice to be criticized. Even though it seemed the issue had been settled and the church was persuaded God was accepting Gentiles through repentance, perhaps the memory of that criticism and desire to please James and other of the pillars caused Peter to backpedal. The circumcision group must have been pretty imposing, putting on the pressure to conform to Jewish ways. Galatians 2:13. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Hypocrisy was hampering the fellowship, causing separation amongst the believers between Jew and Gentile. A real test. Paul says, 2:14, I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. That truth, so important. They were not being consistent with the good news. Paul couldn't tolerate this. 2:12 says, I opposed Peter to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Remember, Peter had been used to eating with the Gentiles. He'd gone to Cornelius' house back in Acts 10. It was painfully obvious to the Gentile believers at Antioch that Peter was backpedaling, contradicting his own earlier actions. Fear of man, wanting to please certain powerful people, was turning him into a hypocrite. Bible teacher Ralph Kuyper paraphrases Paul's confrontation in 2:11-13 this way. Peter, I smell ham on your breath. You forgot your shirts. There was a time when you wouldn't eat ham as part of your hope of salvation. Then after you trusted Christ, it didn't matter if you ate ham. But now, when the no ham eaters have come from Jerusalem, you've gone back to your kosher ways. But the smell of ham still lingers on your breath. You're most inconsistent. You're compelling Gentile believers to observe Jewish law, which can never justify anyone. Hypocrisy stinks. And I'm not talking about the smell of ham. It breaks up fellowship, infects others, can lead astray even leaders. Consider for a moment Paul's courage. Even Barnabas had been affected. It was Paul against the world. It was a critical juncture in church history. Would gospel truth prevail? the rebuke worked. After all, it was so obvious that Peter was backtracking, contradicting his earlier stance. 2:18, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. The apostles had torn down the barrier of Jewish legalism, and here Peter was trying to rebuild it. Paul championed for us here today the precious principle that we're saved through grace alone, by faith alone. Hypocrisy pretends. It's play-acting, keeping up appearances. The front or mask that we try to show people is no, we are really down deep, down on the inside. God wants us to be genuine believers, solid grace through and through. When Howard Carter and associates found the tomb of King Tutankhamun, King Tut for short, they opened up his casket and found another within it. They opened up the second, which was covered with gold leaf, and found a third. Inside the third casket was a fourth made of pure gold. The pharaoh's body was in the fourth, wrapped in gold cloth with a gold face mask. But when the body was unwrapped, it was leathery and shriveled. Whether they were trying to cloak a dead spiritual life or something else in caskets of gold to impress others, the beauty of the exterior does not change the absence of life on the interior. We need Jesus inside in order to be thoroughly Christian, to let his presence be evident throughout our entire life, inner and outer. Paul's really on to something exciting in 2:19. It says, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To be authentically spiritually alive, you've got to die to yourself, to the law, to any attempts to earn your salvation by your own good works. So your focus is living for God, not for self. Paul calls it being crucified with Christ. Jesus termed it denying yourself, taking up your cross daily. Is this hard? Incredibly. Impossible without God's help. But he does help. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in, bringing Jesus' very presence and power to bear in our personal situation. So Paul can say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. That is grace, becoming ever more aware of Jesus' love poured out back then at the cross and right now, moment by moment, as we walk with him. Paul describes more experientially this having Jesus inside bit a couple of chapters later, Galatians 3, 4, and 5 here. It says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son, where? Into your hearts, sitting there right now. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And then he says, live by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You'll live consistently, not hypocritically. Or as he put it when writing a little more at length to the church in Rome, Romans 6 and chapter 8 as well. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Those who live according to the sinful nature, the flesh, have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Remembering that will help keep us genuine and just, righteous, not hypocritical. My picture's here, that's my mother's brother, Uncle Bill, at his grave in Adigham War Cemetery over in Belgium.
I had 71 years and 4 days ago, last Wednesday, 1945, January 13th, is Night Bomber, one of those flimsy mosquito planes that were really fast with a big engine and just made of plywood, came in for a landing and his wingtip caught a snowbank and spun around and burned up. So, and this is a page out of the Peace Tower. There is a book, a memorial book of the dead that gave their lives, and this his name is here in that page there. So just remembering that our freedom that we enjoy today came at a price, and that's just one example. You remember the movie Saving Private Ryan?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And at the end there, Tom Hanks plays Captain Miller, and Matt Damon, is it, plays the Private Ryan. And the dying words of Captain Miller to Private Ryan are, James, earn this. Earn it. Like he's giving up his life to save this private so he could go back, because the other three brothers had died already, so they had to get him back to the States. But live life deserving that sacrifice that was made for you. Tony Campolo tells how the unit of a young American lieutenant in World War II was ambushed by enemy soldiers. Almost all of them escaped the flying bullets by running into an old farmhouse. But out of the darkness came the moans of one of the men who'd been severely wounded. The young lieutenant did the heroic thing. He crawled out into the night, grabbed the young recruit, dragged him to the safety of the farmhouse. He saved the man, but just as he himself was going through the door to safety, he was struck by a bullet and killed instantly. A year or so later, the young man for whom the lieutenant had heroically given his life was back in the States. The parents of the dead hero asked to meet him. On the day arranged, the soldier came to meet the mother and the father of the man who had died for him. But when he arrived at the house where they lived, it was obvious to the parents of the dead hero that he was drunk. They sat at dinner and tried to make conversation, but the man was loud and at times obscene. Toward the end of the meal, he even vomited. The parents did the best they could to make their way through a horrendous evening of suffering. When the young soldier left and they closed the door behind him, the mother of the dead hero slumped against the wall and moaned, "To think that our precious son had to die for somebody like that." When the angels in heaven see the behavior of us believers, when we're not acting very Christ-like and are being hypocrites, do they shake their heads and say to one another, "To think that God's precious son had to die for somebody like that. We owe him better. He gave his life for me, and I should be ready and willing to live this life in the body, trusting and obeying him, doing what he would do if he were in